Father, as we come now and approach your word, we're always mindful of our need of grace, of our need of your spirit to help us to understand the things that you've written in your word. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to explain these things to us, and we pray that he would have his way in all of our hearts, that we would see your glory in the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 46. The last time we were in this passage was actually December 8th. And we went through the first seven verses of chapter 46. We're coming to the close of Genesis, just 50 chapters in the book. And we're in the story of course, Joseph, and now Jacob and his children are moving to Egypt. Chapter 45, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, sent them home to get their dad. Chapter 46, 1 to 7, Jacob takes off with the family to move toward Egypt. God appears to him. Remember, we talked about on the 8th, the last time we met, we talked about how difficult it was for Jacob to really consider going to Egypt because Isaac, his dad, had been forbidden to go from going there by the Lord. The Lord said, don't go to Egypt. And so, and Abraham, his grandfather, had a real bad experience in Egypt. So Egypt had a lot of bad baggage associated with it, as well it should have. And so he was understandably probably nervous about that. So the Lord appears to him in chapter 46, verses 1 to 7, and basically tells him, no, I want you to go to Egypt. You are going to go down into Egypt, and I'm going to bless you there. And he reiterates the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation there, he says in verse 3. Now, what I want to do, I want to begin reading at verse 5 to get a little bit of the context. It's right after the Lord appears to him in this vision. We're going to read verses 5 to verses 27. And our focal passage is verses 8 to 27, which is essentially a genealogy. And we'll just be reminded, it's always good to be reminded of this. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, God-breathed, and is profitable. All of it. Everything that's written is profitable. Even the genealogies. So what we want to do tonight is figure out what is the profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, what's the benefit that this passage is supposed to have for us. And that's what application does it have to our lives? It's supposed to bless us. How does it bless us? And of course, we're going to realize application depends on interpretation. Interpretation depends on observation. So we're going to observe the text carefully and then try to interpret it and apply it. Now, listen at verse 5, chapter 46 of Genesis. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their property and their livestock, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul and the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, and Hagi, Shuni, and Esbon, Eri, and Aradi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishvah, and Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister Sarah, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher, and Ashbel, Gera, and Naaman, and Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim. My brother Mupim and my brother Hupim. And Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Rachel gave to his daughter, who Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Okay. Now, let's talk about this text and try to observe it. Interesting passage to observe, isn't it? What are some words that we heard repeated? This is... Pardon me? The sons of. Yeah, the word sons is the most common word, son or sons, in the passage. What's that? Persons? Yeah, persons, exactly. Persons in all, right? We heard that several times too. Other words?
Jacob.
Jacob? Yeah, key person. Egypt? Yeah, that's right. That's actually, I think, the second most common word in the passage. I think it occurs 10 times if you count Egyptian, which occurs in the last verse of the chapter. Sons, I counted 25 times the word sons appears. It probably is more than that. I probably missed some.
Bore.
Yeah, bore and born, too. That's right. Okay. We've really hit most of the key words here. I mean, the idea, of course, I mean, you kind of expect sons. This is a genealogy. And we heard a lot of names, a lot of Hebrew names that don't sound very familiar, right? You hear some great ideas for names for you young ladies when you get married. Mupim, Hupim, Hupim, I guess you could pronounce it a little better. It is funny how some people name their, you know, actually Oprah Winfrey was supposed to be named Orpah, and her mom misspelled it. And I always wondered, why would you name your daughter Orpah? Because, not just because it sounds funny, but because Orpah was the one who went back to Moab. It's kind of just like picked a name out of the Bible. You know, it's like name your daughter Jezebel. It doesn't make sense. So it was God blessed Oprah in letting her misspell that, you know. Anyway, I mean, a name, you can transform a name. That's the beauty of God's grace, isn't it? Doesn't matter what your name is. If you're in Christ, He gives us a new name in that sense. Now, we have all of these names, though, and we have all of this emphasis on the sons. You know, what's the Lord doing here? What else did you notice as we're going along? If you break this down, look at verse 8. He says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons. That's a repetition there. Unnecessary, wasn't it? He didn't have to add Jacob and his sons. He's wanting to call our attention again. Look, I'm counting Jacob and his sons. Here are their names. Don't miss this. Who went to Egypt. And I think that's a key concept too, this idea of Egypt. It's repeated a bunch in the chapter. In fact, if you put it in context, the whole point of the first few verses before this was, no, it's okay to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. There, verse 3. I will go down with you into Egypt. The idea of down into Egypt is something that's repeated. Okay? Let's keep that in our minds. But in verse 8, he says, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And what he does from the end of verse 8 through verse 15 is he gives us the names of all the sons of Leah. Remember, Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And both of them had handmaids by whom Jacob also had children. And what he does is, Moses, here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the descendants of each of the wives in order. And Leah, we know, had six sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. And they all had sons. And so we count them up, and then we have a total at the end of verse 15. What happens is he starts into the sons of Reuben, and then he goes through the sons of Simeon, the sons of Levi, in birth order. In verse 15, these are the sons of Leah whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. Adds in Dinah here. All his sons and daughters numbered 33. And so what you have is this running total going on. Verses 8 to 15 is Leah, and what's the number? 33. Okay. Now, somebody find the next total we have. Verse 16 starts the daughters of Zilpah, the sons of Zilpah. Verse 16, and where's the next summary? 18. How many are there? 16. Okay. So we have a total now of 33 and 16 is 49. Okay, now we go to Rachel. Verses 19 through, where's the summary? 22. And how many does Rachel have? She has the two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and there's 14. That makes us a total of 63. Now verse 23. We go to Bilhah, Rachel's maid, who had two sons. And where's the summary for that one? Verse 25. Okay. And the total is 7. Okay. And then right after this, what's interesting, you would expect him to go ahead and total it up right here, actually. That's what I was thinking. Right? Hey, go ahead and tell us the 70. Right? But he doesn't do that. He steps back and says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. All those who came to Egypt, how's he get that number? He subtracts out who? Joseph. Why? Because he's already there. Yeah. Joseph plus his two sons is 3. He subtracts them out. Where's that makes 66 plus 3 is 69. Where's the 70th come from? No? Good guess. Who self?
Jacob.
Exactly, Jacob. Because what happens in verse 25, what he does, he says, verse 26, all these persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants. The word there, direct descendants, literally in the Hebrew means who came from his body. 66 persons. Now, he didn't come from his body. He is his body, right? 66 plus 1 Jacob plus 3 makes 70. 70 persons in all went down into Egypt. Now, and he doesn't count the daughters-in-law. Nothing against daughters-in-law. He does count daughters. Two daughters are in the list. Doesn't count daughters-in-law. What's the significance? Why does he only count the 70? I just kind of gave you the answer. Those who came from his body. Right? This scripture is interested to tell us those who came from his body. Now, and he gives you all these names. Why is that? What's the significance of that to the people that are reading this? Yeah, exactly. I mean, they're reading about 70 people who went down into Egypt, and now Peter says they're millions by now. That's right. I mean, you think about this, 70 people go down into Egypt, and now who's receiving this, the people who just came out of Egypt 430 years later, and now they're probably at between 2 and 3 million. In fact, Exodus 12, in fact, turn over there for just a minute. After all the plagues, and finally the plague of the firstborn, well, actually, you have the Exodus that occurs in Exodus 12. The sons of Israel are leaving Egypt. It says verse 37, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock." The word that's translated 600,000 men on foot generally refers to warriors or men of fighting age, so above 20, usually above the age of 20. So when you figure out how many people there have been, many of them would have been married, they would have had kids. A conservative estimate is 2 million, possibly more, maybe 3 or 4 million, but 2 million at least left. Okay, so 70 becomes 2 million. Now, look back in chapter 46 and looking at the way this passage, this genealogy is introduced. We start at verse 5. "Jacob arises from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." Another key word is what? The word descendants. This is a very important word in all of the Bible, but especially in Genesis. That is the word sometimes translated seed, King James. And that's a word that remember we talk about the covenant with Abraham? There were three parts of the blessing or the three promises to Abraham that God made. They were a land. God's going to give you a land. He's going to be, his presence will be with you to bless it, bless you. And what? He will make you a great nation. He's going to give you descendants. And what did he tell Abraham? Remember chapter 12 is when he first meets Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old. Abraham is 75 when he receives the promise. And he tells him, I'm going to make, through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then later he clarifies what that blessing is going to look like. And he tells him when he's 86, in chapter 15, he says, Abraham goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, who's going to be my, I have no heir to my estate right now. Someone born in my family is going to be my heir, my cousin basically. What are you going to, you told me you're going to make me a great nation." The Lord says, "Look at the stars in the sky and count them if you could. So shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be." If you could count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. You can't count the stars. They're going to be too numerable to count. He receives that at 86. But at that point in time, how many descendants does Abraham have?
He's got zero. And if the whole nation of Israel technically from his body is one.
Okay? But from your body is going to come this multitude of descendants.
When he's 100,
the descendants are how many now? If you count Abraham plus his descendant, you don't count Ishmael because it's through Isaac your descendants will be named, your seed. Now there's two. This is the nation of Israel, technically. Two. I mean, Sarah's included, but it's coming from Abraham's body. That's the seed, okay? Now, Isaac, do you remember how old he is when he gets married? Yeah, he's 40. And remember how old he is when he has children? Yeah, he's 60. There's 20 more years. Okay, so Abraham's 160 at this point, but it's been... these numbers are going to get a little confusing. And I like numbers, and they get confusing to me. I know they're really confusing to people who don't like numbers, or probably. But it's 60 more years, and Jacob is born. At this point, though, Abraham's dead. Now it's Isaac and Jacob, so the number is still two. That's the number of descendants. It's been 85 years since the promise was made. So shall your descendants be. 85 years, what's the number? Two. Okay?
That's good.
Now, so, do you know how old Jacob was when he had kids? We don't know exactly. We can work backwards, and I'm not going to bore you with the details of how I figured this out. Basically, we know Jacob was about 80 when Reuben is born. Okay? Now, Isaac's still alive at this point because they bury him later after he comes back from the land of Israel. So, when Reuben is born, now you have three. Okay? And we are now, this is, let's see, 60, I'm getting mixed up already here. Oh, yeah, this is 80 plus this. So, this is 240. Okay, less 75. 170 years, we got three. I may be off on my numbers, but basically we're close, okay? We have three descendants. Now, of course, we have a flurry of descendants in that whole four wives thing, right? And over the next 15 years, we go to now having Isaac dies, so minus one, but then we add 11 more brothers. So you have Jacob plus 11, plus 12, now you got 13. Okay? And we're at about 100, and it takes about 15 years for them all to be born. So 185 years afterwards, we have 13 descendants. Now, I got my numbers written down somewhere, and I'm getting confused with these numbers on the page here. But basically, when Jacob and his descendants now come back to chapter 46. When they go into the land of Canaan, the total is 70. And it has been, let me see, I got my numbers here. 215 years since the promise was made. 215 years. So shall your descendants be. They're 70. They've made a lot of hay in the last 40 years. But still, it's really, thinking about the promise of God, it's still pretty precarious. Think about 70 people. That's the whole nation. That's not as big as most family reunions. I mean, Thanksgiving at my wife's family's house is always more than 70 people. You know, her dad's extended family, so it's cousins and all that. There's like 100 of them. So 70 is all they have. And these 70, this little bitty tiny, it's not a nation, it's hardly a clan. It's barely a family. This 70 people is going down into Egypt. I think, now I know that the people that are first getting this are on the other side of it, but for them, what did Egypt mean? Remember we said the word's repeated quite a bit. You know, they know they went down into Egypt, but the Lord keeps repeating it so that they hear it again. Down into Egypt, down into Egypt, down into... What did Egypt mean to them? Slavery. That's right. It meant tyranny. It meant oppression, forced labor. It meant infanticide, abortion, basically. They didn't have really abortion back then because they didn't kill babies inside the womb. They waited until they were born. Remember, the Pharaoh had commanded that all the Hebrew baby boys were to be murdered? All of these associations, the brutality of Egypt, beyond that, it meant polytheism, paganism, materialism, hedonism, pluralism. It was a place of incredible darkness. Egypt was wicked. And so you're going to take these 70 people who are set apart unto you, a holy God, and you're going to take them down in this place of tremendous darkness, and they're going to be oppressed for 400 years, and they're going to come out a great nation. That seems like a crazy design. It seems to be completely opposite what you would expect. And as these people are hearing this again, they've just come out. They must be thinking as they hear these words, wow, what must our great-great-great-grandfather have been thinking? What must have they... And you remember, when they heard those names, it wasn't as awkward as it was for us hearing all these weird names, Elon, Jalil, and all that. They were hearing family names that they identified with. I'm of the tribe of Reuben. I know, yeah, his son was like a genealogy for them that, you know, if you've ever seen back to who your family was in the 1800s or whatever, this is your great-great-great-grandfather or your great-great-great-great-grandmother. So they were connected to all that, and they knew what God had done on this side of it. And they knew that they went down into this little group of 70 people, this little flickering candle is descending into this black, oppressive darkness. And this little candle, instead of being extinguished, is going to blaze with the glory of God. That's really the picture here. It's amazing. I mean, I was couldn't help but think about the verse speaking of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We talk about that, I mean, overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness could not hold it down. This is what they lived. Came out 2 million strong on the other side of that. And we're going to see how the Lord protects them from the wickedness of Egypt, how He keeps them separate in the land of Goshen. And they go into this dark place, and yet God brings and displays His glory. And the thing that I think that this should take for us, and it should have been for the nation of Israel, was the ways of God don't make sense to us. He says, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So what, we try to measure God. This doesn't make sense. Why would you allow this to happen? People want, how could God be good and allow this to happen? You're trying to measure the infinite mind of God with your puny, finite mind. This is why Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You don't have a clue. Because the Lord knows what He's doing, and He gives us pictures like this to show us this. There, people have walked these same paths before wondering, what in the world? Why is this happening? And I just love to think about the nation of Israel on this side of it, looking so fresh on the side of the deliverance of God, the mighty power of God, and then hearing this story and thinking about it, wow, who would have ever imagined they would go down 70 people, like a little seed being planted, And it, in a hostile environment, in the desert, it can't grow there. And yet, if God says it's going to grow there, it's going to grow there. It doesn't matter if you're, and sometimes you and I are going to find ourselves in places in our life where we feel like we're in the desert. Why has the Lord put me in this barren place? How could this possibly be good? But if you will hold on to the promises of God, you will be fruitful. You will multiply. You will shine even in dark places. We don't have to worry about the circumstances we find ourselves in, because greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world. You know, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. They went into the darkest place. I mean, Egypt, they were masters of all kinds of false religion, the occult, wickedness. They did everything at the best. They were like, you know, there are pockets of places in the Old Testament where they were expert in evil. Egypt is one of them. Babylon's another. Look at God putting His people in both places. Isn't that amazing? And He does it, and we would think, oh man, stay away. And we try to walk that balance of being in the world and not of the world, right? And that's important, and we got to pray through that. What's that look like in the way we educate our kids and the way we live our lives and all of that? But at the same time, we have to be willing to follow the Lord into the darkness at times. Exactly what that looks and how that looks, we have to prayerfully consider. But to me, think about that, and then I think about the first century, because there's a real parallel to me. 70 people, such a fragile little seed. The whole future of God's people is this one little seed. Well, something happens to it, right? Then go to the first century. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He appears to a band of disciples, several hundred, we find out. And that's all that is there. And then He goes to heaven. They must have been thinking, what are you doing leaving us here? I mean, they were in the darkness of the Greco-Roman world. And there were lots of pockets of places that really knew evil well there too. Places like Ephesus. And God takes His people in this dark place, and the darkness is palpable, just like it was in Egypt, and it seems hopeless that this little seed is going to be able to survive, and yet the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And that little seed of people becomes, Jesus says, you know, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You are the light of the world. We're just a candle. What can we do against so much darkness? Let your light shine. Don't be afraid. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. The Egyptians detested the Hebrews. The first century Gentiles, pagans, even the first century Jews who rejected Christ hated the first century Christians. Jesus said, you know, men love darkness rather than light. You're the light of the world. They're going to hate you too. But don't be discouraged. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Don't be afraid to keep letting your light shine. This has been the way God has always done it. Now, to me, it's very encouraging to think about when we think about today that it seems like we live in a world and where darkness is kind of coming in like a flood. And sometimes people really lament that. I mean, I think it's appropriate to lament that in a way, certainly. I mean, what a horrible thing to see. America going backwards and all of that. But we shouldn't stay focused on that too much. You know, we don't have to take back our country. Shine the light of Christ is what you need to do. And realize that even if darkness comes in like a wave and like a torrent, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not comprehend it. It will not overtake it. God's truth will triumph. And so we need to be encouraged. The same God who put 70 people down into the dark place, a small number that seemed insignificant, the same God who took the first century disciples that seemed so small, so insignificant, the least attractive people the least likely to succeed, and he changed the world, is the same God who now says to you and me, even if things get worse and worse and worse, even if our government becomes tyrannical, even if we have widespread persecution, the darkness is just increasing, but what do we have? We have the light. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be discouraged. Be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. That's be encouraged, be joyful. Even as the world gets darker because he has overcome the world. It's God teaching this lesson way back in the very beginning of his book. He does things differently than we would do them. We would have America just get more and more godly, and I think in one sense the Lord commands that, right? It's his revealed will, but in his eternal decree, apparently, that's not his plan right now. But his plan is, we know, for his people to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we can do that. If we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, we know he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he will reign forever and ever. And we just need to keep seeking him and glorifying him and trusting him. So nothing can happen that will change that. And that's encouraging. And the same God of the Hebrews is our God today. So we can rejoice. Young people, you're dismissed now for fellowship time. Yeah.
That was very powerful. Is it possible to get those numbers kind of cleaned up, like the one page thing? Because that, when you did that one and how old they were, and then two, and then down to three, I was like, wow, I would have never.
Yeah, that's a good idea. That's a good idea for a. Sometimes Barry will encourage me to do a. What do you call it? What's that? Yeah, but he calls it something else on the website. He puts it on as a...
a historical note or something.
Yeah.
That timeline.
Yeah, we could put one on there on Genesis that same way. But that's something, yeah, I actually have it on my... It looks a little better on my page here, but not as good as it could.
Unless you do it out like that, and that was really powerful.
It is something to think about. The faith, this is why, they weren't receiving the promises all this time. They didn't have the land, and they didn't see the seed yet, really. But they kept believing, and look what God does. It's awesome. Well,
it illustrates the Lord working on his timeline, not ours.
Yeah, and I think it was interesting, too. I didn't think about this until earlier, and I meant to say this. I thought it was just something that this was the number. We talked about this with Daniel. Remember, 7 times 10, number of perfection, was 70. It's like the Lord saying, it's only, we're not to be looking for numbers all the time. I'm not trying to be like crazy numerologists. But here, I think he emphasizes it. He wants us to count up to see 70 persons. 70 years in the land of Babylon, 70 sevens decreed for the finishing of iniquity and all of that. 70. So the seed he put in there was perfect. And think about it. Even when you read the Aaron, Onan died, remember? Judah's sons. Would have been 72. Well, not that the Lord, enticed. The Lord doesn't provoke anyone to sin, but he allowed them even to die. The number's perfect. There we look at this disaster, and God's still working out his plan. Anyway, we need to stop now, move on to prayer time here in a second. One more comment, sure.
Wasn't it 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis 10?
Exactly.
The other thing I wanted to say is Joseph's wife, who was Egyptian, and obviously has a very Egyptian name and was the daughter of a pagan priest, shows that, it doesn't say it, but we would assume because of Joseph's great faith and example that she became a believer in the true God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is astonishing that the daughter of a priest, yeah.
See it. Well, it's mentioned one other time, but I never noticed it until a few years ago inside the genealogy. I was like, oh, wow, I never even knew that for so many years.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to bring up, too, especially given that in this genealogy, he reminds us, look at verse 20. He doesn't have to remind us again. Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. He reminds us again. We saw that a few chapters ago when Joseph marries her. The text kept emphasizing by repeating Potiphar, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. The daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. The Lord doesn't want us to miss that. So thanks for reminding us that again.
Excuse me. Are you saying that you saw where you believe she became a believer?
No, I'm saying it's...
Oh, okay. Likely.
It's a probability. It's a logical assumption based on Joseph's faith.
Okay.
As the husband. But there's no... It doesn't
say it. I just misunderstood.
Yeah.
Jennifer?
Wouldn't that just continue later with Rahab and Ruth being grafted into the line of Israel, showing that God is eventually going to graft in those who are not Jews into His true...
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the Lord has always had a plan that was beyond just the confines of Israel. Israel was the means, the priest to the rest of the world. Sherry?
Tamar was supposed to marry Judah's youngest son and didn't.
Yeah.
And he had a son by her, and I'm assuming his name is in that list.
Yeah, Perez, that's right. And he's in the line of Christ. Absolutely. And that's an astonishing thing to think about that. And Rahab is in the line of Christ, the mother of Boaz, I believe. And then Ruth is in the line of Christ. Our God is a God of great grace.